And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29, closing in on the end of 1 Samuel and sadly on the life of the first king of Israel, King Saul. But our passage for this morning will take our attention back to David, and we're actually going to take all of chapters 29 and 30 this morning. All of chapters 29 and 30. Just for the sake of time, I won't be reading all of it up front, but we'll be addressing all of what's in here. But we will read all of chapter 29, and then we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 30 as well. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, we'll begin in verse 1. Let's give our full attention to the reading of the Word of God and then to the preaching of the Word of God. And after we read, we will turn to God once again in prayer for his help as we consider these two chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 29, hear again the word of our God. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your servant and, service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go with us to this battle, go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's look to him once more and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help to rightly understand any page of your word. We confess we apart from you and apart from the help of your Spirit, are blind, our hearts are hard and insensitive to your truth, our ears are dull of hearing, indeed are completely deaf. We need your Spirit. We need your help. We thank you that you have promised to give your Spirit to those who ask. And we pray that you would give your Spirit now. Not that we might just rightly understand your word, but that we might be moved by your Spirit to respond rightly to your word. That we would respond in faith. We would believe these things. We would respond in obedience where we are commanded to obey. That ultimately we would respond by being driven, by being drawn once again to Jesus Christ, about whom all of the law and the prophets speak. Father, we long to see him here as we long to see him on every page of your word. Show us something of our Savior. Show us something of ourselves and our need for him once again. We pray you would do so to his glory and to our good. In his name we ask. Amen. So finally, the author of 1 Samuel has had pity on us and tells us what happens next with David. I know you've just been sitting on the edges of your seat, waiting ever since we finished chapter 27. Right? Because chapter 27 had ended with David in a seemingly impossible dilemma. His doubt of God's promise, right? He begins, "Surely I will perish one day at the hand of Saul." His doubt of God's promise, who had promised and then reassured him multiple times, "No, you will be delivered from Saul and I will make you king." But David began, for whatever reason, to doubt that. And his doubt had then driven him to make a foolish decision. Nothing seemed better to him than to go into hiding among the Philistines, among the enemies of God's people, indeed in the very hometown of Goliath, in Gath itself. And so that is what he had done. In order to gain the Philistines' trust, in order to convince the Philistines to let him remain with them, him and his 600 men with all of their wives and children and possessions, in order to gain their trust, David would go out and he would, they'd been given the town of Ziklag, but they would go out from there and they would make raids against some of the Canaanites and against some of the Amalekites who were in the area, probably passing through, trading. He would raid them, he would take all their possessions, he would slaughter all of the people so that there would be no witnesses, there would be no one to come back and tell the king of Ziklag, Achish, what he was doing, or the king of Gath. What he'd been up to, and he would come back and he would give some of that spoil to Achish, enriching him, helping him, gaining his trust and proving, apparently, David's loyalty. But David went a step further and said that he was going out and he was raiding Israelites, right? He was raiding the cities of Judah so that Achish would say, well, there's no hope of reconciliation between him and his people now. He's going to be loyal to me forever. Really, David had done such a good job of deceiving Achish that, as we read in chapter 28 and verse 2, Achish says to David, "I will make you my bodyguard for life." He is now, "I'm going to entrust myself directly to your care and to your protection and for the rest of your life." But then the inevitable had happened. The Philistines were declaring full-on war with the Israelites. And Achish decides that David and his men need to fight along with him against the Israelites, against David's own people. What could David say to Achish but, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." David was in a horrible dilemma, a dilemma, though, of his own making. Because of the decisions, the foolish decisions that he made without consulting God, and decisions that were driven not by faith, but by his doubt of God's promises. David, God's chosen king over his people Israel, was about to go into battle along with Israel's enemies against her. And his lack of faith had landed him in this impossible dilemma. How was David going to get out of it? But our author has made us wait. Again, it's a fascinating literary device. It builds suspense, it builds the tension. But it also does something else. The rest of chapter 28, as we considered last week, had been all about Saul. And what was our author doing in that? Not only was he building that tension, he was building that suspense, but he was also, by drawing the narrative out like this, developing a tacit contrast between David and Saul. Now, we've seen the author draw all sorts of contrasts between David and Saul, but even here, now as we know at the very end of Saul's life, one final contrast. Yes, chapter 27, David was struggling with doubts. He had landed himself in a difficult situation because of those doubts. Yes, David had failed to inquire of God, and so had made some foolish decisions. Yes, David was not behaving as an anointed king of Israel should behave. But Saul's situation was infinitely worse. His blatant disobedience had persisted and worsened to such a point that, as we saw, he had been absolutely abandoned by God. He had been deserted by God. God refused to answer Saul, even when Saul selfishly tried to inquire of him. And so Saul had resulted, as we saw, to attempting to contact the spirit of Samuel through occult rituals, illicit, illegal, abominable rituals through a medium. God had already rejected Saul as king. He had already torn the kingdom from him and promised to give it to another. But now, as we saw at the end of chapter 28, God pronounces Saul's death sentence. By the very next day, the Israelites would be defeated by the Philistines, and Saul and his sons would be dead. Saul had collapsed in terror at this prophecy, and the author had left him skulking back to his camp in the night. In the night. And again, I don't think that's accidental, the last word there of that chapter. It's night. It's darkness. Saul has been abandoned by God. No matter what troubles David might be facing, as bad as that situation might be, Saul's is worse. It's far worse. At least David had not been abandoned by God. The same can be said of all of God's people. No matter what troubles we might be facing, we can still face them, so long as God has not abandoned us. And that's what we see really so very clearly here in these next two chapters, in chapter 29 and 30. God's ongoing presence and provision for his servant David, even in the midst of deep troubles, even in the midst of troubles that are a result of David's own sin, his own lack of faith, his own foolish decisions. But God's presence with him, God's provision for him. So what does God provide here in these passages for his servant? Well, that's what we'll turn our attention to now. And we can see here, as we've been drawing out, and again, as I point out, the Psalms give us warrant to do this. David would look at his own experiences, even during this period of his life, and he would draw from that not lessons only related to him and to God's provision and help and upholding of him, but to all of God's people, and making similar promises. And so as we see what God provides for David in these chapters, again, I think we're warranted in saying these are things that God provides for all of his people, even in the midst of their trouble, even when those troubles are the result of our own sins and our own follies. So what does God provide? First, we see here God's provision of mercy. God's provision of mercy. And really, this under this heading, I'm summarizing all of chapter 29. All of chapter 29. What we see in chapter 29 is just pure, unadulterated mercy from God on David. After all, as we've seen, David does not deserve to have God deliver him out of this dilemma of his own making. Right? How does the saying go? You've made your bed, now lie in it. Isn't that what God could have told David at this point? You've made your bed, now lie in it. You, because you doubted my promises, went down and made this foolish arrangement with the king of the Philistines. And now he wants you to fight against the Israelites. You got yourself into this mess. You try to get yourself out of it. But how would David get himself out of it? What options were left to him? Again, we called it a dilemma. What is a dilemma? It's where there's a bad choice that can be made on this hand. There's a bad choice that can be made on this hand. And there's no good choice that seems available. Right, of course, David could either go and fight with the Philistines against his own people, which would be absolutely illegitimate for him to do, and would completely nullify any chance of him ever actually becoming king of the Israelites, as God had promised. Or he could turn against the Philistines in the middle of the battle, which would put him and his men, and by consequence their wives and their children and their possessions back in Ziklag, in horrible danger at an incredible risk, especially since we already know that the Israelites are doomed to defeat. Or he could try to run. But what would that solve? This problem, though, was all David's fault. It was the result of his own lack of faith, of his own failure to inquire of God before making his decisions. Maybe God should just leave him to the consequences of his failures and let him learn the hard way. But God is merciful. God is merciful. I mean, you think of this, even as parents, how often, you know, our children land themselves in a horrible mess, and it's all their own fault. And yet, we're moved with pity, we're moved with compassion. Yes, we could leave them to their own devices, and at times, maybe that's the right decision to make. But again, God, as this infinitely good Father, is merciful. In his providence, God simply resolves this problem for David. He just resolves it. He gets David out of this dilemma without David having to do anything. He actually uses the Philistines themselves to deliver David from this dilemma. Right? As the Philistines are mustering their forces, the other Philistines notice David and his men among the forces of Achish. They naturally object to his presence. Like, they know who David is. They remember the songs that were sung about him in the aftermath of the defeat of Goliath and all of their forces back then. They figure that the best way David could re-ingratiate himself to the Israelites would be by doing precisely that, turning on them in battle and then taking their heads to Saul and proving their continued loyalty to the Israelites. It's just almost humor that Achish here tries to defend David. Again, David apparently was a good liar. He had deceived Achish thoroughly. I mean, you know, multiple times, you know, Achish is like, no, he's been faithful. He's proven himself to me. There's no way he's going to reconcile with his own people. There's no way he's going back into service to Saul. And then he comes to David even, and he has to apologize. Like, I'm sorry, they don't believe you. I mean, you've been as innocent before me as an angel of God. And I mean, he has been thoroughly, thoroughly duped. He apologizes. And then David kind of feigns. He continues his charade, right? He feigns insult and disappointment. What have I now done that you're sending me back? Whereas what must David have been feeling? Absolute relief. You think, getting up to this battle, what am I going to do? We're getting ready. We're going out. This is the decisive moment. What choice? Which of the two horrible choices that I have open to me am I going to make? And then suddenly Achish comes and says, I'm so sorry, but the other Philistines don't trust you. You have to go back to your wives and your children in Ziklag. You can't fight with us. It just the incredible relief that he must have felt. This impossible dilemma just evaporates instantly before his very eyes. One minute he's in agony, an impossible, deadly situation with no apparent way out. And the very next, he's completely free. He's on his way back to his family. And who did he have to thank for this? Well, on a human level, again, shockingly, the Philistines. The Philistines resolve it. But we know, of course, there is another level to this. The divine. And the author of Samuel doesn't have to spell that out for us. He doesn't have to say, and actually, this was God working this situation out. We know that that's the case. And again, the whole history here is a theological history. We see all of this as the doings of God. Beyond and above all of this, even beyond this manipulation of the very enemies of God's people, the Philistines themselves, he works deliverance for his servant. It's the providence of a merciful God. Causes the whole dilemma to disappear. And praise God for his mercy, especially when we place ourselves in impossible dilemmas through our own foolishness and our own faithlessness. Because we do. Without that mercy, where would any of us be in this life? What troubles would we constantly find ourselves in, constantly place ourselves in, if not for this mercy? If we were left entirely to ourselves and entirely to the consequences of all of our actions and decisions, those that we rightly deserve, our lives would be one long, never-ending series of impossible dilemmas. But God is merciful, and he has a way of just delivering us through no wisdom, through no effort, no merit of our own, just resolving things. I'm sure that all of us could imagine a time in our lives when we just looked at a horrible situation and thought, I have no idea which decision to make. None of them seem right. All of them seem horrible. And then just within an instant, that situation resolves itself. And what we need to do is understand those things theologically. You know, just understand, or even if we can sort of explain it from a human perspective, right? David could have looked at that and, well, thank goodness that the Philistines didn't trust me. No, I mean, what to recognize, okay, even if we can explain it on a human level, there is beyond that and behind that and above that, the divine level. God is in control of all of these things. God in his providence and his mercy acts in a way and doesn't leave us always to the consequences that we justly deserve. We shouldn't take it for granted when a difficulty miraculously dissolves. We need to see behind that the mercy of our God and give him the thanks that he alone deserves. We don't have a superscription of any of the Psalms that tells us that David wrote it directly in response to this deliverance. But any number of the Psalms that David wrote, where God delivers him out of a horrible predicament, could apply here. David, I'm sure, responded similarly. So God's provision first. What does he provide for his servants in their difficulties, even when those difficulties are the results of our own foolishness and faithlessness? God provides mercy. Second, we see here God's provision of strength. God's provision of strength. Yes, God is merciful. He delivers David out of this horrible dilemma. But no sooner does one trial disappear than another arises. This is one of the regular reminders that we get through the life of David, and especially through this part of the life of David, is that reminder that the life of the believer is one of regular trial, of ongoing sufferings. Any relief that we get is ever only temporary in this life. We might get relief, and God is gracious to grant us relief. We've seen, again, times of relief from suffering in David, but those times come again. And really, the situation that David's in is actually very similar to the situation of the New Testament believer. David really kind of lived at this point in his life in kind of an overlap of the ages, if you could say it that way, like we. There's the promises of God. But those promises have been inaugurated, right? Christ or Samuel has anointed to David. He's already said, you know, but he's not yet king. Saul is still king. And so David, he's got the promises, but he still doesn't have the full fulfillment of those promises. And there's this time of suffering and waiting for those promises. Time of suffering in which the only way to overcome that suffering and endure through that suffering is to cling to those promises and look forward to the hope of the fulfillment of those promises. The life of the believer, if we get relief, is ever only temporary until, of course, our final deliverance. But David's relief here from this dilemma is really not very long-lasting at all. It lasts only as long as his 3-day journey back to Ziklag. Again, that town that had been given to David and his men by the Philistines. He, his 600 men, return only to found some Amalekites. Now, again, we see Amalek, the Amalekites. If Saul had done his duty, if Saul had carried out God's full sentence of judgment against Amalek, we wouldn't have to worry about them here. But at the same time, what happens here is still some of the fallout from David's foolish decisions back in chapter 27. Again, if he had never brought his people to the Philistines, they wouldn't be there in Ziklag. They would have been probably in hiding somewhere safely, and they wouldn't have fallen prey to this. But these Amalekites had come, and they'd done to David's and his men's wives and children what they had been doing to some of the Amalekites over the past 16 months. Right? They had come and they had raided them, but only by God's mercy, it hadn't been quite as bad as what David and his men had been doing to the Amalekites. The Amalekites had taken all of their wives and children and possessions, had burned down their city, but we are told explicitly in verse 4, verse 2, they killed no one. They killed no one, and by God's mercy. But David and his men, probably when they arrive at Ziklag, don't know this yet. And so what is the result? Verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength even to continue weeping. I mean, this is a horrible trial. This is deep, deep distress and suffering, and yet it gets even worse. In the first part of verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, not only because his two wives had been captured along with them, but he was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul. Right, so not only has this horrible tragedy occurred right on the heels of another difficulty, but now his own men, his own friends have turned on him. They're threatening his own life. And to this point, we're justifiably, I think, worried about how David is going to respond to this new trial. We wonder, is he going to handle this well? Will he again sink into faithless despair as he did back in chapter 27? If anything, it seems that he has more reason to sink into faithless despair now than he did back then. But no, thankfully, we read next, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now this is the response of faith. This is how we've seen David respond at other times. Now he responds this way again. But what does this mean? What does this mean? I mean, that sounds kind of nebulous. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How did David strengthen himself in his God? How can we do this in our times of trial? Well, even here in the text, we have several indications of what this actually meant in a concrete way. What did this mean? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, remember chapter 23 and verse 16. This is when it had become very clear, finally, that Saul was absolutely intent on killing David. And so Jonathan comes and meets with his friend David, and we're told in verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Very similar language. Now, sadly, here in chapter 30, David doesn't have a Jonathan. He doesn't have someone to strengthen him in God, so he has to strengthen himself in his God. But what did that mean back then? What did it mean? What did Jonathan do to strengthen David in God at that point? Well, remember verse 17. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And that was the last time, sadly, that David ever saw Jonathan. But what did he do? How did he strengthen David at a point of discouragement back then? And he reminded him of the promises of God. He had reassured him of the promises of God. You will be king. The hand of Saul, my father, will not destroy you, will not find you. God has promised these things. David, believe them and do not be afraid. Right? He gives that exhortation based on the promise of God. Remember that promise. Believe that promise. Be assured of that promise. Remember the God who made that promise, how he is faithful, how he cannot fail to bring about his promises. Right, so Jonathan had strengthened David in God by reminding him and reassuring him of God's promises. No wonder, no doubt, that's what David does here. Right, it's this horrible, horrible situation. Again, this horrible suffering. He's in distress. His own men are about to mutiny against him. And what does he do? No one else is there to strengthen him. So what did he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Again, even that language, the Lord his God. Right? This is my God, and he's the God who's made these promises. I remember those promises. I reassure myself of those promises, and I remember the God who made those promises. He's my God. He will keep them. And again, that's another indication of what this means. If you look at the contrast with what had happened back in chapter 27, verse 1. Again, what had started that whole series of horrible events in David's life? Then David said in his heart, Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Remember what we had said there. I mean, this is the opposite of strengthening himself in the Lord. This is David weakening himself in his own heart. Right? And when we saw what was the problem there, it was that David was, he was not speaking truth to himself. He was not reminding himself of the promises of God and arguing the truth of those with his heart. No, he was speaking only his own doubts to his heart. And he was listening to those doubts. That was what was wrong. He wasn't speaking the promises. He was speaking untruths to him. So, when he strengthens himself in his God, it must be he's doing the opposite of this. He's now speaking truth to himself, as Jonathan had done to him. He argues that truth with his heart, reminds himself of God's promises and the nature of the God who promised them. He's true, he's unchanging and faithful and all-powerful and loving and merciful. I can only imagine that he reminded himself of all the other times that God had delivered him. Again, how many times already have we read of David being delivered from Saul's attempts on his life and other difficulties that he found himself in? Other ways that God had provided for him before. Again, even just most recently, chapter 29, right? Again, an impossible seeming situation, and God had just resolved it. Miraculously, it seems. David had just come off the heels of that deliverance. Surely God can deliver him and his people again in a similar way. God had been so faithful in the past, he will continue to be so in the future. David remembers at the very least that God is, again, his God. This is what we need to do in times of trouble. This is how we can strengthen ourselves in our God when we are in times of extreme distress, as David was here. We remember the promises of God. We remember the past faithfulness of God. We remember his nature. We remember that he is in Christ our God. He is my God. Yes, he will provide, he will deliver, he will strengthen. How much more so can we do this who have Jesus Christ, the one who is the yes and amen to all of God's promises, the one who has merited and secured all those promises for us, right? Not because we deserve them, but because Christ has earned them for us. How much more confidence and how much more strengthening should those reminders be to us who are in Christ? Well, another indication of what it means for David to strengthen himself in the Lord his God is in what we read next in verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" Again, this is what we had seen was such a mistake. It was such a glaring omission back at the beginning of chapter 27. David had not inquired of the Lord. He had just listened to his own doubts, and then he had not, in all his ways, acknowledged the Lord. He had not trust in the Lord with all his heart. He had leaned on his own understanding. He had devised this foolish way. It seemed right to him, but the end was the ways of death. But now, finally, again, he inquires of God. Not only does he remind himself of God's promises and nature and past faithfulness, but he prays. He looks to God for direction as to what's going to happen next. Again, this is kind of amazing because you think if ever it seems obvious what he needs to do, he needs to go. He needs to pursue after these Amalekites. He's got to get his wife and his children back. He's got to do this. But even still, he says, okay, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to look to God. I'm going to seek his direction in this. And again, in complete contrast with Saul, especially in chapter 28, God answers David. Again, an indication. God, unlike what he has done with Saul, he has not abandoned David. And what do we hear? What is the answer? The end of verse 8. He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Another promise and a command, pursue. And what does David do? He believes the promise and he obeys the command. He pursues knowing that God will give him victory. They don't even know, however, where they're going to find the Amalekites. And this is the sections we haven't read. But again, in God's providence, God helps. In the next few verses, 11 and following, they don't even know where to find the Amalekites, but they find an Egyptian who was a servant of one of those Amalekites who several days before had fallen sick. And so the Amalekites, heartless as they were, just abandoned him so he wouldn't slow them down. David finds him. They give him food. They nourish him. They bring him somewhat back to a measure of health, promise him protection, that they won't deliver him back to his master. And so the Egyptian decides to show them the way to the Amalekite camp, where their enemies are. Again, we could say, what a happy coincidence. No, it's not. It's God's providence. This is God providing and bringing about the fulfillment of the promise that he has made to David. David and his remaining 400 men, 200 of them, remain back. They're too exhausted. They remain with the baggage at a brook. His remaining 400 men catch up to the Amalekites, who are partying and enjoying their spoil. And again, with God's help, they defeat them all but completely. We're told only 400 of them escape, which again, David only has 400 men. Only 400 of the Amalekites escape, which means it was probably a much bigger number, and 400 of them escape because they've got camels. And David and his men are just on foot. They escape, 400 of them. Until ultimately we read these remarkable verses, verses 18 to 20. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flock and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." It's just this emphasis on every. I mean, God didn't allow a single possession of theirs, a single person that belonged to their number, to be missing. All of it came back by God's grace. But again, all of this comes about because of the strength that God alone could provide David here. David, in and of himself, would have again given in to his despair and his doubts, but he had strengthened himself in his God. Instead of listening to his doubting heart, he remembered God's promises and nature, his past faithfulness. And instead of leaning on his own understanding, he inquired of God for direction. And God proves himself faithful, gives him the strength that he needs, and allows him to recover everything. It's a positive lesson for us all. Again, let us, in our trials, do likewise. Let us strengthen ourselves in our God. And believe his promise that one day he will fully and finally deliver us from all of our enemies and restore all that we have lost for his sake. And you see this restoration of goods, and I couldn't help but think of Christ's words to his disciples after the episode with the rich young ruler, when Peter says to Christ, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Christ said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I just love the line in the hymn, "Be Still My Soul." Again, so much that's wonderful there, but "Be still my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away." Yes, we might lose, but Christ will repay. He will restore, and abundantly so, extra, above and beyond anything we might lose for his sake. So God provides for David. He provides for his servant in the midst of his difficulties. He provides mercy. He provides strength. Lastly, finally, and quickly, God's provision of wisdom. And we see this in verses 21 to 23 in particular. Now, you might think that at this point the problems are over, right? He's found the Amalekites. He's gotten back everything. Nothing is missing. But there's another problem. One last hurdle to overcome. And it would require great wisdom. Wisdom that, again, David has seemed to lack recently, either in his interactions with Nabal or his response to Saul in chapter 27. But God here provides wisdom for for his servant in his difficulty, along with mercy and strength. David and his men, in their pursuit of the Amalekites, as we said, had left 200 of their men back with the baggage because they were too exhausted to carry on. And so when he and the other 400 come back with all of this spoil, not just what they had been taken from them at the beginning, but extra, probably stuff that had been taken from others by this raiding band of Amalekites, it's told in verse 22, "Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart.'" Notice even there they say the spoil that we have recovered. What does David do in his... I mean, this threatened to be a huge rift among his small band of followers. But David shows great wisdom here. "But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us.'" He reminds them, you didn't just get this. This is what God has provided for us. He is the source. "You shall not do so. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." I mean, David shows incredible wisdom and justice here. I mean, yes, those who stayed by the baggage might seem to have done less work, might seem to have been less in danger, but it was still an important role. They had to stay with the baggage, protect that so that the others could go on and fight, and they were still in danger where they remained. But David's just showing justice. He's showing wisdom. He's beginning to act like a king. And he's beginning to act like a good king. And we see similarly in verses 26 and 31 to round out this chapter, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And it lists off the various cities. And then in verse 31, "For all the places where David and his men had roamed." All right, so all these cities where they had roamed and quite possibly been provided for by some of these places. And now again, David is sending back presents. Now, there's a real political value to what he's doing, right? We know he's going to be made king by these same cities of Judah very soon, the beginning of beginning of 2 Samuel. That's all right. He's being wise. He's being just. He's giving. He's being generous. He knows this is what the Lord has provided for him. What do we see here? Again, David beginning to act like a king. Just contrast David here with Saul and with what we know is coming in the very next chapter. What does Saul, as this disobedient king, bring to Israel? Defeat, destruction, death, curse. What is David beginning as a just and a wise king that God is turning him into? What does he bring for us? Victory and blessing and spoil, welfare. So we begin to see David again, showing us a glimpse of what a real king, a true king, ought to be, and the blessing that an obedient, wise, just king can bring for his people. What can we learn from these episodes in the life of David? Two whole chapters that we've run through all too quickly. Well, we can see here a reminder that suffering is indeed a part of life for the believer. And sometimes that suffering can be intense, and it can be relentless. There's also here a reminder that God will provide what we need in the midst of that suffering. He may not remove all of the suffering of our life. In fact, he's promised he won't. But he will provide what we need in the midst of that suffering. He does give us mercy. We don't suffer as we truly deserve. We don't even suffer the consequences of our own sin and folly like we deserve. God is merciful. He provides mercy. He provides strength. But at those times of deep distress, we can and we ought to, we must strengthen ourselves in our God. Again, remember his past faithfulness. Remember his promises for the future. Remember that the nature of our God is faithful. Remember that in Christ, he is our God. He is my God. And so, he will provide. He will provide that strength, and it's that strength then that helps us to endure. And he will provide wisdom. That's what we need. Again, if we, like David, Do not lean on our own understandings, but look to him. In all our ways, acknowledge him. He will direct our paths. This is what we must do. We must, like David, strengthen ourselves in the Lord in those ways. But again, how much more assured can we be of the promises of God, even than David was, because of our true and perfectly wise, perfectly just King, Jesus Christ, the one who has merited and secured all of these promises of God, all of these blessings for all who trust in him. One who has left us an example of righteous suffering, who, when he suffered, entrusted himself to God, and who frequently, we see in his life, strengthened himself in his God. In him, this God is also our God. And we can and we must strengthen ourselves in him. Let us remember him. Let us remember what he has done for us. Let us remember his faithfulness now, especially as we turn to that greatest act of provision and of faithfulness and fulfillment of promises in what our Savior did for us on the cross. Let's pray, and then let's observe the supper. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who provides such mercy, such strength, such wisdom for your servants in the midst of our difficulties. Father, we thank you just for this example of the life of David. We pray that you will help us in our difficulties to turn to you, to strengthen ourselves in you, our God. We thank you that we can know that you are our God, though we don't deserve that. We deserve to be treated as your enemies, to have your judgment and justice poured out upon us. How can it be that you would be our God and we would receive blessing instead of the curse that we deserve? It's only because of what we are about to observe and be reminded of through these elements. We pray, lift our minds and our hearts, or keep our minds and our hearts stayed upon Christ now as we partake in faith of his body and his blood. To his glory and in his name, amen.